Now our study going through the Epistle of James in the New Testament. I want to invite you to take a Bible. Turn with me there now to the third chapter. We are in the third chapter of the Epistle of James in the New Testament. That portion of Scripture that's before us this morning, section, is verses 13 through 18, a message that I have given a title to, Living in the Light of God's Wisdom, living in the light of God's wisdom. James says in verse 13, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Let's bow again before the Lord. Heavenly Father, we want to be more like Jesus. More like Him in the way we think, in the way we act and speak. Most of all, we desire more pure motives from the heart so that in all things we might reflect the beauty of Christ. Thank you that your word to us in the Bible is living truth. And by the inward working of your Holy Spirit, we are able to comprehend and be changed by it forever. Do your life-giving and transforming work in us. We ask in your name for your glory and the praise of Christ. Amen and amen. Well, the brother of Jesus is a master, I think, of the literary device known as rhetorical questions. Rhetorical questions, as you know, are asked not for an answer, but as a device to get people thinking about things that should otherwise be rather obvious in the first place. It proves to be a worthy and sometimes very powerful attention getter, rhetorical questions. Like a barbed arrow, James asked a rhetorical question when we were back in chapter 2, went something like this. If someone says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? And then, of course, James doesn't wait for an answer. Rhetorical questions do not need an answer, remember. He nails the issue with a follow-up. He says, someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Are you willing to recognize, another question here, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Boy, did he tie up that argument, because if you say I don't agree with you, you've just called yourself a fool. Speaking of foolish fellows, fools who think themselves to be wise, James speaks to the same audience of unstable people when he challenges now their view of wisdom. That is today's rhetorical question here in chapter 3, verse 13. You see it there? Who among you is wise and understanding? Now, he's not looking to see how many hands go up. The question is an ingenious and classic use of the rhetorical device. What he is really saying is this: who thinks they're really smart? Or as I would say to my kids if I want to communicate, I'd say, so you think you're cool. So you're living like somehow you've got the tiger by the tail in this world. Who among you is wise and understanding? Who among you is? Then he says, as James does again, show me. You say you have wisdom. You say you have understanding. You're professing yourself to be a believer. This book is written to professing believers. You say you have been enlightened by God concerning the gospel and all that it pertains to. It's just like when he said, who has genuine saving faith? Then what did he say? Show me. Who is wise and understanding? Show me. Why, he talks like a snowbird from Missouri. The show me state, right? Let him show me. We get to verse 13. He will tell you what he's looking for. Things that can actually be observed. Empirical evidences of one who really does have wisdom and understanding. What are those evidences? We want to take apart a little bit some of these verses. Verse 13 we're looking at right now. And he says, show me that you have real wisdom by these three empirical evidences. Number one, see it there, good behavior. You have wisdom, you're smart, you're cool. Show me by your good behavior. Now, what the King James Version says there, and those of you that have that great translation, had to really look twice while we were reading, because I was reading from a different English translation, the New American Standard. The King James calls it, show me your good conversation. An old English word that today we would take to mean, show me how it is that you speak. But that's not really what's intended by the words here. What the King James Version calls good conversation really means, show me by good behavior the daily way you live. Not only in what you say, but in what you do, your walk, not just your words. Which is why he points to the irrefutable evidence, secondly here, of deeds. Good behavior, where does that show up? Well, in particular ways. Actual deeds, he says. This is a wisdom in James' mind, if it's true wisdom, that works. What a different idea from the world's view of wisdom. I was thinking of that. You know, the people who are considered to be really smart in the world today really don't have to work at all. You know, they get to be the people who tell everyone else how to do it. And I was thinking of that, and I thought, deliver us from do-nothing experts on every subject under the sun who never seem to get their own hands dirty. James doesn't want any of that in the church. He said, you say you're wise? Show me in good behavior that produces actual deeds, good deeds at that. Then thirdly, he says, there's an evidence of true wisdom only if it displays gentleness. The gentleness of wisdom, he calls it here. And I really do think this has to do with the tone or the manner in which one's professed wisdom is communicated to others. Isn't it true that some people with a good deal of worldly wisdom and expertise and are often the most impatient and rude with the rest of us that don't know as much as they do? So again, James is saying, I don't want you to say that you've been enlightened of God and that you have wisdom from Him, but then act in ways that others act who do not have the salvation that is in Christ, who in this world are considered wise. Good behavior. deeds and the gentleness of wisdom. You know, this is one of the things that amazes me about our relationship to an omniscient, all-knowing, all-wise God. Now, those are His attributes in that regard. And sometimes we like to study the attributes of God. It's a marvelous thing to do. In a very academic way, we could do that. But in the context of my studies this week, I paused to consider, here is a God who truly is all wise. And yet, when He deals with me, He deals gently. The gentleness of wisdom. He deals with us gently, in spite of all our ignorance and brutishness. As James tells us back in chapter 1, remember, he said, if any of you lack wisdom, think of this, you can ask the one person, the all-wise God, to give you that wisdom. So ask for it, he says. God loves to give it, and He loves to give it liberally. But that's not all the verse. The old King James there says, He will give it and He upbraideth not. The old King's English, which really means, He will give us the wisdom we ask for, but He'll never call us stupid. By the way, one good way to remember what James is saying in verse 13 before we leave this verse altogether is that the Greek term for good, as in good behavior there, is actually the Greek term halos, as in the word we're more familiar with, halo, that shining aurora of light. You remember the Renaissance artists would paint a light, a halo around the Christ child's face, sometimes the Holy Family, because they were set apart by God, Joseph as a stepfather, Mary as the virgin, the Christ child. And in those paintings, they'd all have a crown of light. It's called the halo. It actually comes from this word that James employs here for behavior. A good behavior is a holy behavior. It has something of the divine in it. It sets it apart from all other kinds of behavior. It is holy behavior. It wears a halo, if you will. Let your behavior, James says, reflect divinity. Let it reflect the character of Christ. Sort of like when my kids go out the door. And often they'll hear me say, now I want you to remember two things. I want you to remember your family name. I gave it to you. You're a sharp. I want you to be on your best behavior. And by the way, kids, you've both been baptized, at which time you claim to be Christians. If you say you've got it, you've been enlightened of God, and you're really cool in His eyes, then it will be good behavior. James is saying that the more true wisdom, that wisdom which comes down from above, will be seen in the same kind of character that Christ of this sinful world. And so I'm going to ask you, not just my teenagers, hey, how is your halo? You know, that's a more important question. I wish I could get that drilled into my mind. How is my halo? Am I reflecting something of the divine Christ in my life? That's a more important question today than the one the world is hearing all the time, which is, what's in your wallet? I wish we could know the question as well. You know, how is your halo? It's more important than what's in your wallet. Does your demeanor, your behavior, James is saying, shine with a Christ-like quality? Now in verse 14, look there with me. What James is doing here is drawing a very convicting contrast. Today we would say between the true wise man and someone who's just a wise guy. Isn't that interesting that wisdom can show up as words in those two descriptions and we get two very different images in our mind? There's such a contrast in these few verses. It's something like that. You know, the difference between a godly wise man or woman and someone who's just a wise guy. Let's read the verse again, verse 14. He says, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. Well, what truth is this person who has bitter jealousy and selfish ambition working in the heart? What truth is he lying against? The answer he gave to the question that James asked, even though it was rhetorical. Is there anyone here wise and understanding? Me, I am, sure. But he says, if there is bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, you give yourself away. That cannot cohabit with that wisdom which comes down from above. I think the most important lesson in all of this that I studied this week and I pass on to you is that God's idea of wisdom is something that shows up in our actions, not just in our knowing, but in how we actually express our lives. You see, for James, he says, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. Nothing could be more arrogant in his mind, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, than someone who professes to be a believer in Christ, whose heart at the same time is full of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. It is a lie, he says, if you say you are among the enlightened to the gospel, but your heart is fundamentally unchanged. That's why from this pulpit I am very careful often to speak of a group of people that I call professing Christians. A professing Christian may be, we pray, a true believer in Jesus Christ. But it is entirely possible to be a professing Christian. That is, you raise the hand and say, I am. But if there be bitter jealousy, and if self is at the center of your existence, well, I didn't say it, James says it, your profession's a lie. The heart fundamentally unchanged. Why does he choose these two sins, bitter jealousy and selfish ambition? Well, I think this may be the reason. Jealousy and selfish ambition, it turns out, really are the roots of all other kinds of sins. I want you to think with me about this. We were first introduced to these two evils back in the book of Genesis. Remember that glorious creature by the name of Lucifer? He had it all among the other angels. What happened? He was jealous of God's glory, and in his self-consuming ambition, he would purpose to take the very throne of God. That's what we know about this glorious creature among all of God's created angels. Many theologians have suggested Lucifer was at the pinnacle of creation when it came to those mighty, powerful, and wise beings, the angels. But jealousy and selfish ambition, and you know the rest of the story. In fact, you read on and take a look now not at fallen angels, Lucifer's band, but at human creatures. Just another chapter or so in Genesis, there was Cain. Cain was jealous of the acceptance that his brother had with God because Abel had brought the right sacrifice. Cain, jealous of the praise his brother received, instead of humbling himself to bring the right kind of sacrifice, the blood sacrifice, in his injured pride, selfish ambition, James calls it, he slays the first faithful martyr in history, his own brother. Jealousy and selfish ambition, the two roots. And James tells us right in this passage, every other kind of iniquity tends to grow out of that. And so James has told us, this is hard stuff, folks, isn't it? In no uncertain terms, you cannot, he says first, to claim to have faith and yet have no evidence of godly works. Then he says, it is just as true, you cannot claim to be enlightened with a wisdom that comes down from above, the wisdom of God, and have a heart fundamentally unchanged, full of bitter jealousy, and the me first attitude in everything. If you call that kind of iniquity, James says, having wisdom and understanding, I'll tell you where it comes from, and it is not from above. He said it is from beneath. It smells like smoke. Verse 15. This wisdom that bears the fruit of jealousy and self-importance, this wisdom, it's not that which comes down from above. But look what it is. He said it is earthly. It is natural, and it is demonic. Let's take these three things apart for just a moment. Number one, he says it is earthly. It is a wisdom and an understanding. These are blinders. That is earthbound. Earthly. It is dictated by circumstance. It's a wisdom that cannot see beyond today. The world's wisdom is a wisdom that has no eternal perspective about it. There is, for such a tragic person, I don't know how people get along in this world, such people with such earthly wisdom who have no sovereign God in heaven who has any real interest or power to work all things, even really tough things, together for good in their life. It is earthbound. It sees no eternal perspective about anything. Secondly, you would think this is almost the same thing, but there's a slight difference here, and it's an important one. He says it is not only earthly, it is a natural wisdom. Now, the Greek term here is psychikos. Now, we get our word psychology from it. The King James Version translators use the term, and it's a good one in this case, as sensual. Psychikos, often translated as the soul, the psychikos, that feeling, that sensual part of our existence, having to do with the soulish aspect of our lives. In other words, to have a wisdom rooted in the natural, in the psyche, in the psychological being that we are, means that a fallen man or woman is going to make judgments and choices. That's what wisdom is all about, right? Making judgments and making choices. Such who have a natural wisdom will make their choices and their decisions based upon, are you ready, their emotions and their feelings, how they feel about something. I have to challenge my teenagers again. You're praying for your pastor and his wife. Did you know there's two teenagers now living in the pastor's home? And they're out there in the world, and they're one's in secular, taking secular college courses. The other this year at Lemon Bay High School. And I'm hearing about some of the challenges they're facing. And of course, as adolescents, they're also beginning to express their own belief system. And that's what's so scary for me. I've put my fork down more than once at the dinner table. I try to be very patient, and I try to listen. But when I have challenged my adolescent teens, you did notice they're not here this morning? Boy, have I got liberty in the preaching. They're not here this morning. But as I have challenged, you know, when my son says to me, I don't think that's right, I have a golden opportunity to say, and on what basis do you make that judgment? And 9 times out of 10, because he lives in this same feeling-oriented culture in which all of us live, it's because it doesn't feel right to him. And I'm alarmed, and I'm concerned, and I'm praying that yet more and more of God's truth will find its home in his heart, and that he would not, and she would not operate, that I would not operate on the basis of an earthly or natural feeling. You know, it often amazes and worries me when so many professing Christians today get a word from God, from somewhere in their souls, rather than from the objective revelation of God's wisdom and truth, which is only found in the Bible. And such people who neglect this, or are not studying it, and are not absorbing it into their hearts and their thoughts, who get a word from God, so often are simply being led. They may be deep and powerful feelings, but it's the psychikos. It's the natural. And tragically, what they feel becomes the basis for their wisdom, so to speak. What's really happening there is a very serious spiritual problem for some. It's like spiritual adolescence. Feelings become Lord and carry more authority than Christ and God's truth. James sounds this alarm, and I wanted to do the same this morning. Feelings and what I think is the world's wisdom. And sometimes that stuff can sound so spiritual. But James says, and this just blows you away, he says such wisdom is thirdly demonic. That's an eye-opener, isn't it? I saw it more as a stick in the eye. When we discover that worldly wisdom has the same working characteristics of demonic activity. What is that? Powers of deception, whether it be to deceive others, or worse, to deceive ourselves. No wonder James so often says, "Be not deceived, my brothers. Be not deceived. If a man says he has religion, but has no control over his tongue, he deceives himself," you see. Now, given the daily headlines of CNN and our newspapers, I wonder if you would agree that the world is not quite getting better and better each day. Anybody who thinks that is not an optimist. They're just plain blind to the reality that the Bible predicts that more and more of the same and much worse will happen before the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not suggesting that we shouldn't be appalled. I'm not suggesting that we shouldn't weep at the kind of twisted perversion that led a man, such as happened in Pennsylvania this last week, to slay those poor, innocent Amish girls, put a bullet into their heads because he was mad at God. It's demonic. We ought to weep. But there's no place for the Christian to say something like, "I don't understand all this," when the Bible goes to great lengths to describe what is the potential of every depraved heart of fallen man and woman. It's going to happen. It'll continue to happen. You can be an esteemed representative in the House of Representatives representing our fine state of Florida. You can carry the banner that proclaims you're working toward legislating protection for our children, and yet you can be a cyber molester. These are the headlines. No wonder James says that wisdom from the world, all it brings is disorder, verse 16, disorder and every evil thing. From whence comes all of this growing confusion and every evil thing? It comes from man's earthly, natural, demonic, false wisdom. A wisdom driven by jealousy and selfish ambition. Now, how do I know that my sociological assessment is right on? And I'm not talking politics from this pulpit. Don't anybody say that. Because I get this directly from the inspired pen of James at verse 16, where jealousy and selfish ambition, that's the fruits, remember, of worldly wisdom. Wherever you find it, there is disorder and every evil thing. Brace yourself for more headlines to come, and perhaps to even come in more rapid succession as the day of the Lord's return and coming in judgment approaches. Do I hear an amen? Beloved, this is the best that man's earthbound wisdom can do. But the challenge is this: how much do we professing Christians need to put on display to exhibit the characteristics of God's wisdom? What a study in contrast we have in our text today. We've just talked about the dark side, earthly, natural, demonic wisdom. But listen, verse 17, the wisdom from above is first and always and foremost pure. Pure. Where is anything pure today? It's found in God's wisdom. What are its fruits? It says, then it's peaceable. It's gentle. It's reasonable. Christianity and its truth is actually the most rational thing. Remember that the next time you're called a fool for Christ, or that you're one of those narrow-minded fundamentalists. No, this wisdom is reasonable and rational. And at the same time, he says it's a wisdom that is full of mercy. I love that. Wisdom full of mercy and good fruits. It's consistent, it's unwavering, and it's without hypocrisy. No wearing of masks. You would think this is a no-brainer. What kind of world would you prefer to live in? Do you want to live on the basis of a mere earthly, natural, feeling-based, demonically inspired wisdom where bitter jealousy and me-first ambition rules the day, producing confusion, disorder, and every evil thing? Or does this sound better? Pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, merciful, good fruits of God's wisdom. And they're showing up in your life and in your relationships with unwavering consistency, and as I said a moment ago, and free from mask-wearing hypocrisy. Each of those lovely descriptive adjectives here that characterize God's wisdom, they're all worthy of individual treatment, but we'd be here till 3 o'clock this afternoon. An exhaustive word study would be a good thing to do sometime. But I really think James's summary statement in verse 18 will do it for us at this moment. It reveals this one great result. When God's wisdom is working in and through His children, it always brings peace into the present circumstance and environment. At first glance, verse 18, translated into English with some difficulty, we must admit, can be hard to absorb. I do think that Eugene Peterson has done an admirable job in providing a contemporary paraphrase of this difficult verse. The King James Version reads, "And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. But in Peterson's work, called The Message, we have verses 17 and 18 coming together like this, and it's very, very helpful. Listen to this, beginning with verse 17 and 18 in this paraphrase. Real wisdom, God's wisdom, begins with a holy life and is characterized by getting along with others. It is gentle and reasonable, overflowing with mercy and blessings, not hot one day and cold the next, not two-faced. And then verse 18. You can develop a healthy, robust community that lives right with God and enjoy its results only if you do the hard work of getting along with each other, treating each other with dignity and honor. But for sinners to do that takes enlightenment from above, a wisdom that comes down from above. But show me even one church family where the Christians are learning to speak and to act biblically, where the wisdom that comes down from above is the modus operandi for every relationship and circumstance, and I will show you a church that is having an impact for Christ and making a difference in the community one person at a time. We desperately, our world desperately needs this kind of wisdom. When I chose this title for my message this morning, Living in the Light of God's Wisdom, I had in mind at one point a little song I learned as a child. Now please don't laugh, okay? Jesus wants me for a sunbeam to shine for Him each day. In every way try to please Him, at home, at school, at play. A sunbeam, I'll be a sunbeam for Him. Something like that. That's the halo idea I mentioned. Ecclesiastes 8:1 says, a man's wisdom maketh his face to shine, sort of like a sunbeam. Once we have been enlightened by the gospel of grace, you will notice that you can look into the eyes of the worldly wise, you'll see a light on, but no one's home, if you know what I mean. But the world should be able to look the Christian in the eye and see something of the brightness of God's wisdom shining forth. Christians who think and act biblically. Christians who can see through the deceits of their own flesh, who often say no to their feelings in order to obey God's objective truth by faith. Those whose inspiration is not derived from Oprah and Dr. Phil or from talking heads and politicians, and is not derived from the influences of demonic activity, but from the inspiration of God's Word, wherein is found that wisdom which has indeed come down from above. It's not on your television set. It's not in works of fiction. It is not in hours and hours and hours of amusement. By the way, I took that word apart this week. You know what the word amusement means? To muse. A two-part word, to muse is to think. To be amused is like the word anonymous. Anonymy means name, A means no name. Muse means to think. To be amused means to not think. And we give hours and hours and hours to amusement. It would not be wise of me to speak so highly of this necessary wisdom if I failed to tell you the one and only place where you and I will find it. a place where you can study it to show yourself approved unto God. I know it's moments after 12. Please exercise your godly patience and forgiveness. You know, I remember shortly after I came to this church how someone anonymously wrote me a message on the back of one of those note cards in the pew. After all, I invite people to tell me what they're thinking on those things. And this person was apparently distressed by the length and the depth of my emphasis on biblical preaching. I'm not sure what kind of church or preacher they preferred, but the note to me simply said, unsigned, "We are too old for all this teaching." Oh, my dear friends, I do hope no one here considers themselves too old, or, God forbid, already too wise and full of understanding to not want more and more of God's truth sown like a seed, James says, into the heart and the mind. The psalmist in chapter 19 of the Psalter sings the praises of God's word for the impact it had on his pursuit of godly wisdom. I close now, I really will, with a few words of his testimony and pray as I read that our hearts will pursue that pure and peaceable, gentle, reasonable, merciful wisdom by which we can bring so much glory to God, the God of our salvation. Here's what he said. "The law of the Lord," which is like saying the Bible, "is perfect, restoring the soul. The Bible, the testimony of the Lord, is sure, making wise the simple. The Bible," that is the precepts of the Lord, "are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord," the Bible, "is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They're more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey, the drippings of the honeycomb. And moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who is smart enough? Who can discern his errors? Oh Lord, acquit me of hidden faults. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless. I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Wisdom, yes. Let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in your sight. Oh Lord, my rock